Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 4, 2 and 3. At first glance, I was going to attach this on to last week's sermon, but I didn't really get that far, so 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. You know what? Let me read verse 1 too, just to refresh our minds about last week. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to do what the text lays down as an imperative for us, that we test the spirits, that we check the validity of every teaching, everything that we hear and everything that we read, by the standard of truth that has been deposited to us, that being the Word of God. It is the mind of God revealed to man to show the glory forth of the God who not only created us, but who has redeemed us by Jesus Christ's shed blood. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to be discerning and discriminating in regards to those things that we hear, to see whether or not that is true or false. Father, we see that the tests are laid down for us so as to be a help and a service to us, to keep us from straying from your word and drowning ourselves in all sorts of sorrow by having a skewed understanding of who Christ is. We pray, God, that the Spirit would grant us illumination and comprehension today, and help us to be alert, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we kind of spent a lengthy ordeal in regards to testing the spirits or the validity of what is being taught to us from the pulpit particularly. And one of the specific areas that needs to be addressed, or one of the specific areas that needs to be scrutinized the most, is what does a man teach concerning Jesus Christ? His Christology matters of what he considers or what he teaches regarding Jesus Christ and whether or not he has come in the flesh. Now, you might not think that's a very big issue these days, but you'd be surprised to some extent. But in Jesus' day, or I should say in Paul's day and John's day, the teaching of Jesus Christ fully being human was taking a beating. The Apostle Paul, matter of fact, he addressed the issue in his first letter to young Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, because there were some folks who were already trying to teach a distorted view of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul felt compelled in 1 Timothy 3:16 to lay down these words, speaking of Christ, saying he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. What's interesting is by 62 A.D., there was already this undercurrent that was eroding away the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And by 90 A.D., with Gnosticism getting its footing, the notion of Christ in the flesh was absolutely irrational. You have to remember that Gnosticism was the blending of Eastern mysticism and Greek dualism, espousing then a higher or a superior knowledge. They taught that the spirit of man is good, but the flesh was pure and complete evil. So they had reasoned that if flesh is evil and that God is intrinsically good, how could a holy God willfully manifest himself in evil flesh? So then the notion that Christ would willfully partake of filthy flesh was then absurd. So by the second century, it had become a full-blown theological system spreading across Asia Minor and Egypt like wildfire. And those who advocated the movement or the position wrote extensively, producing what we find today called the Gnostic Gospels. I have a copy of those at home. They're popular writings, and they're even seen today in some of the movies that are put out. The Da Vinci Code was one of those that was very popular, based on Gnostic writings. Gnostic writings have what they call the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Judas, and so it is. The list goes on and on and on. These give themselves to be religious writings. As a matter of fact, they're even designed, if you will, to be shrouded as Christian writings, but in effect, they deny the humanity of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was actually flesh. There was one branch that stemmed off of Gnosticism that taught that Jesus really didn't even have a physical body of flesh. In other words, when you've seen Jesus during the days of his incarnation, he only appeared to have a body of flesh. So if you would actually have latched on to him, you would have latched on to nothing, because once again, he was just an apparition or a ghost or an appearance. He really wasn't a fleshly body at all. Now, that all being said, we might ask ourselves, why is it so important that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Why is it so important that we advocate or that we affirm what Scripture says, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? How does that apply to me? There's a couple reasons. One is, he had to be man if he was going to be the Messiah whom the prophets foretold. You'll remember, if you read your Old Testament from time to time, you'll notice that the prophecies that are made are all very clear that the one who is coming has to be flesh. He's going to suffer. He's going to be pierced through. He's going to bear the sufferings of his people. He's going to be beaten with rods. He's going to come as a prophet like Moses. Well, the last time I knew Moses was actually a man in the flesh, right? So if Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy and he's going to be one like Moses, who is going to speak for his people and mediate in regards to God and men, then he has to be flesh. He has to be a man. Also, he had to be a man of obedience so that through his righteous life, the free gift of eternal life would come to those, resulting in the justification of life. Long story short, in Romans chapter 5, just as through one man came disobedience and condemnation, so through one man comes the free gift of eternal life. Or if you'd like to say, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's righteous life, many will be made righteous. In other words, I need a man to step in my stead so as to make me righteous. That being said, Jesus had to be a man. He had to be flesh, comparable to the sacrifice and the substitute for those whom he was substituting for. In other words, an angel stepping in our stead doesn't make any sense for us. A bull or a goat being sacrificed on our part doesn't make any sense to us. It's not an able substitute, right? We need somebody like ourselves to stand in our place to make that sacrifice for us. So in Jesus had to be man so as to do so. He had to be man if he were going to make and going to be the mediator between God and man. He had to be man to be an example in the pattern of our life and to sympathize with our weaknesses and temptations which we have in our flesh. In other words, it doesn't do us any good to say that Jesus knows what I'm going through if he wasn't a man. If Jesus wasn't a man, then he has no idea what it is that I'm going through. He has no idea what it is of the issues of life that press us about. He has no idea what it is to be pressed by sin. Correct? If in fact he's not a man and he's not in the flesh. Now, all these arguments aside, folks, what does the Scriptures teach pertaining to Jesus Christ in the flesh? Because once again, I take this this Bible here to be my standard of truth. Okay? I know of no other standard of truth by which I can find without any equivocacy in regards to the nature of who Jesus Christ and his personage really is. Now, one of those texts that I read this morning was on the overhead, was John 1, 1 through 18. We read that. I'm not going to reread that, but I am going to reread John 1, 1 through 3, and also verse 14, just to help us to understand who Jesus is. So if you don't mind, John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It kind of answers the question of who this Word is. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 14, and that word then became flesh. So suddenly, if there's any confusion to us as we read the first three verses of John 1 in regards to who this word is, once we drop down to verse 14 and we find out that this word became flesh, the lights go on, don't they? We see that, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Yes, indeed, he has. You remember that in 1 John, our letter here, John has already helped us to understand this. In 1 John, the first chapter, the first four verses, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and which we have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, all the tests that we can conduct to verify the objectivity of something, John says, I have conducted those. I've looked, I've heard, I've looked upon, if you will, and I have handled. Okay? Handled meaning he's not an apparition. I could actually shake Jesus Christ's hand. He says, that life was manifested, and we have seen, we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, then, look, we declare to you so that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so then your joy might be full, might not be lacking. Also, a popular passage that we find that affirms that Jesus was a man is in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and then became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Now, the last time I knew as well, you can't hang a ghost on a cross. I don't think he'll hang very well on that old cross. It's got to be flesh and blood. And there's another few texts here I might like to read to you. In Hebrews chapter 2, also asserting the fact that Jesus was fully human. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise has shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Also in verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so as to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And just a few more verses. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 through 9, just really to drive the point home. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. And though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. I cannot stress to you enough the full humanity of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary in a humble stable. Everything that is particular pertaining to babyhood pertain to Christ. Now just think about this for a minute. This is a lot easier now that I had the kids wandering around for a little bit. Jesus was nursed. Jesus was changed. Jesus was loved on. Jesus was held. Jesus rolled over on his belly. Jesus eventually got his sea legs, as I like to say, got up, wandered about the dwelling in which they lived. Jesus scrambled about like a normal little boy or a normal little toddler. He ate, he played, he laughed, he explored. This is the life of one who's human. He grew, he developed like all the other children. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, the scriptures tell me. In other words, he learned as he grew. Not only that, he learned a trade from his dad. His dad taught him a trade, that being carpentry, as far as I know. He honored his parents, and he was a man who worked hard. All of these things speak to the fact that he was fleshly. He sought out his mom's relative son, who was John, was baptized by him, starting in his ministry, wherein he endured the gamut of absolutely every temptation that was known under the sun at the hands of the devil for 40 days while he fasted. And once again, if you fasted for any length of time, which most of us probably haven't to any extent of time, your body changes a little bit, especially if you've fasted for 40 days. He's fleshly. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst, to feel sadness and to feel pain. He grew tired and weak, and he needed sleep just as you and I did. What I find in the scriptures presented to me is a man who walked thousands of miles on dusty roads to preach the gospel to all those who would hear, to turn them from their sin to the kingdom of God so that they might be saved. On an average day at work, I am told by the pedometer of my friend who wears one at work, it's not a Fitbit, but one of those pedometers, that we average about 10 miles a day walking at work. I'm going to tell you something. Jesus Christ walked a lot more than that. And he was tired. He conversed with all manner of men and women during the days of his flesh. He was a man who walked the walk and talked the talk. He was a fearless man who endured to the end, even by the hands of those who were supposedly godly men. He endured beatings, spitting, scourgings, whippings, false accusations. He was insulted, laughed at, and mocked at. He was severely beaten to the point where his body couldn't even carry the cross up the hill of Calvary without some help by old Simon. And then he was spiked to it, and he was made a spectacle to the world, where he died an absolutely horrible death, an accursed death. And a Roman soldier stuck the old spear into his side and out poured blood and water. Folks, I tell you, this was no ghost, this was no apparition, this was no mere appearance of a body which Christ had. I would actually encourage you this morning to take your forearm and rub your other arm down it and pinch yourself as hard as you can. Jesus Christ was as much flesh as you and I are flesh. Flesh of our flesh and bone of our bone, if you'd like. I cannot stress to you enough that Jesus Christ was fully human. Now, there aren't too many people today, whether they be Christian or non-Christian writers, that would deny that Jesus Christ was human. Now, as I thought about that, I thought, now, let me consider that point for just a minute. Because somebody affirms that Jesus Christ was a real person and had a fleshly body, does that mean that they are born of God? Let me stress a few things to you. Christian Science affirms the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he perfectly displayed the Christ spirit. Jehovah Witnesses affirm his humanity, but reject his bodily resurrection as well as his divinity. The Mormons affirm his humanity, albeit skewed, by deeming him the elder brother of all mankind. New Age spirituality affirms his humanity as an expression of the divine. Spiritists affirm his humanity, stating that he is the perfect moral example for humankind. Unitarian Universalism affirms his humanity as a wise and moral and ethical teacher, but not born of a virgin nor resurrected from the dead. And oh, by the way, Christian Science rejected that he died on a cross and rejected his resurrection. So just a word of warning and caution to you. Just because somebody says, I believe that Jesus was human, and I affirm that he came in the flesh, does not mean that he is born of God. Because in absolutely every one of these that I have just given to you, they without a shadow of a doubt reject the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he was not God manifest in the flesh. So what I'm telling you, folks, is it matters what people teach from the pulpit. It matters what you hear. And you have to weigh it by what the scriptures say. Because when I weigh what the scriptures say, not only does my text here tell me that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, but it also tells me he came. And don't miss out on that, because we often just breeze over that in our text. That's the second part that I actually want to look at. If you look in verse 2 here of our text, it says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now notice what it says. Jesus Christ has come. Now do you know what that implies? Very clearly what that implies. That implies preexistence. He has come. Doesn't say he was born. Doesn't say that he just showed up. Notice it says he has come. I want you to know this morning that Jesus' birth as a man was not his beginning. It was not the start of his existence. He already existed, for the text says he has come. So then the questions begin to roll. And you can use it in the form of a catechism if you'd like. That's kind of what I did in my paperwork. Where then has Christ came from? Where did he descend? The answer, heaven itself. Jesus said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of God, that is I who is from heaven." Well, then how long, I might ask, did Jesus dwell in heaven from all eternity past to all eternity future? That's a long time. Well, wait a minute, isn't Jesus an angel? I thought there were folks who taught that Jesus Christ was an angel prior to his coming. I want to tell you something. Jesus is more. Jesus is much more. He's exceedingly greater than the glorious angelic host in the heavens. Why? Because they worship him. Matter of fact, I find that in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 helps us to understand Christ's coming, whose image he is in, and who he is, and who worships him. In Hebrews chapter 1, I find in verse 1, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the Father by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who bring the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Matter of fact, the writer says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, and today I've begotten you'? Well, the implied answer is none. And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' Did God say that to any of the angels? No. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Yeah, you see, Jesus is not Michael the Archangel. Jesus is exceedingly greater than Michael the Archangel. It's to the knees that Michael the Archangel drops and bows before Christ. He has come in the flesh. He who has come in the flesh is the exact image of God. Should any man or woman wonder, you know, I wonder what God is like. What is God like in his character, in his attributes, in his works, in his ways, in his words? Where do I point them? I point them to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who has come, fully reveals the glorious God dwelling in the heavens. Jesus said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father." You see, the one who has come in the flesh is the eternal God, who has always been. Colossians 2:9 says the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. You see, people might teach that Jesus Christ is human, and I say that's great. But you also must teach that Jesus Christ is God wrapped in human flesh, or you're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ at all. See, we need to validate and verify by what men say, by the Holy Scriptures. And might I say at the same time, all false teaching rejects either one area of this or the other area of this. People either reject that he was fully human, or that he reject that he was fully God. And to reject either one, somebody is teaching something that is other than what the Bible teaches, and it's heretical. And when you're testing the spirits of things like this, cast it out and get it away from you. Because to deny one aspect or the other is to cut or pull the rug out from underneath your own feet. And oh, by the way, why is it that he came? People seem to be confused why it is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Why did the eternal God wrap himself in the flesh and come? To die for our sins, to redeem us, so that we could have peace with God, that we might have forgiveness with God, that we might dwell with him all eternity, be born from above, that we might have security, true security, as it is bound up in Christ, never being separated from Jesus Christ. Folks, we have to be discerning about what it is that we hear. So that's why I always encourage folks when I'm preaching, write down the things that perk your ears up, write down the references that I give, and go home and reread the Bible. And if I stand in error at any point, then I would expect you to come back and talk to me and show me. We can't passively just take in the Word anymore. There are too many wolves out there in preacher's clothing spewing a heretical view of who Jesus Christ is. And they're doing so to the damnation of the folks who are sitting under their own teaching.